He attempted to become the king of a small country that's associated with Spain. But so after a while, he wasn't Wycliffe's protector anymore. But Wycliffe was at Oxford, and Oxford, the administration in Oxford, refused to give him up. Could someone get me a little water? I'd appreciate that. Thank you, Dick. But anyway, Wycliffe had, from reading the Bible and looking at the church practice of his day, he came to the conclusion that there were several things they were doing that weren't proper, in addition to things like the selling of indulgences. I have a list here somewhere. My notes are very disorganized. One of the unfortunate things about this subject is that there's an absolute mass of material, and boiling it down becomes kind of a painful task. But anyway, his complaints with the church were similar to the same complaints that Martin Luther would voice later on. Wycliffe believed that the Bible was all you needed to formulate doctrine. This was against what the church of his day believed. They believed that tradition plus scripture was how you did doctrine, and you never read the Bible outside of the tradition or used the Bible to critique whatever the tradition was. So there had a bunch of false practices had come up. So Wycliffe, after he at first thought he could appeal to the church, he talked. There were some popes, it seems like there were several popes during his lifetime. He tried to reason with them for a while. They wouldn't really take his reasoning. And so he finally decided that he had to do his own thing. He had to develop his own system. So he developed, long before the Navigators, a parachurch organization. At least that's what I call it. They're known to history as the Lollards. The Lollards are often described as poor itinerant preachers who went around England carting around a manuscript Bible, the Wycliffe Bible. That's not going anywhere, is it? All right. Now, so he developed a system where these poor itinerant preachers would go around, and this was their lives. He had argued to the church that priests should be poor, they should be divested of all property, and so he developed a system where men went out, and they pretty much, what living they had was whatever people might give them, and they did not own property. Now, I used to think when reading about the Lollards that poor and itinerant also meant untalented or stupid, but it really didn't mean that. The first men who went out as Lollards, they'd go out two by two with a Bible, and one of them would actually carry a staff. Apparently, having a staff showed some sort of authority, or at least would get people's attention. But the first men who went out as Lollards were men who had sat under Wycliffe's teaching at Oxford. Many of these men had bachelor's degrees, and this is back in the day when getting a bachelor's degree was much, much harder than it is now. Okay, since a huge portion of the populace was illiterate, they weren't about to go to college. So the first Lollards, at least, that went out were very gifted men who were genuinely committed to making a difference. Now, so they needed a Wycliffe understood that these men needed a Bible. If they're going to go around telling people that they had to only follow the Bible, it'd be good if they actually had one. So with the protection, again, of John of Gaunt and then Oxford, he produced one from the Latin Vulgate. He didn't know Hebrew. Not very many non-Jewish people in Europe knew Hebrew at this time, but he knew the Latin Vulgate, and he did a translation from that into English. The first translation he did was very strictured and academic and Latin-like. In other words, it was tough to read for an English person because he tried to keep it sounding as churchy as possible. He did this for a reason. He was still trying to stay on the church's good side. Okay? So he kept even very difficult terms if they had some heavy ecclesiastical import, because he just wanted the Bible in English, and if he could do it where the authorities weren't going to give him a hard time, so much the better. However, as you might guess, this publication only made the authorities even more angry. So he thought, well, fine. And he had his people put out another translation that was much freer and much easier to read. It's like, well, if you guys are going to push me, I'm going to put out something good anyway. So that was the first whole Bible into English of which we know. Wycliffe had a stroke in about 1380 that slowed him down, and then in late December of 1384, he had another one and died, and he was about 60 years old. But the Lollards, the organization that he set up, or the system that he set up, was still around 150 years later. There were people identified as Lollards who were being burned at the stake in 1555 when Bloody Mary was on the throne of England. So the Lollards lasted for a long time, and they had very strong influence. And I guess kind of my main point is to get to you is that his English Bible came about for a reason. He had a purpose. He wasn't just doing it because he thought it would be a fun hobby. He needed it as an instrument to, in his mind, reform the church. Okay, so from there, as far as translation of the Bible into English, we move to William Tyndale, who was born in 1494 and died in 1536. When Tyndale showed up at Oxford in 1512 to start his work on his, maybe that's when he finished his work, he had a bachelor's, I believe, by 1512, and his master in theology by 1515. But everyone who knew Wycliffe when he showed up identified him as a person with living Christian faith at that point. I've read some authors who seem to think that Tyndale was somehow converted by Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which came out in 1516, but I don't think that's the case. It's my own personal opinion that Tyndale was a closet Lollard, or either that or his family had been influenced by Lollard teaching, so that when he showed up at Oxford, he knew what he wanted to do. He knew that the Bible ought to be in English even then. Of course, when he first showed up, there was no Greek New Testament that was easily available. That came out about a year after he finished his master's degree. He actually, I believe, Erasmus had been at Cambridge around this general time, although he never met him. But when a Greek New Testament came out for sale, Tyndale grabbed onto it right away. All the educated guys, and by the way, Tyndale's degrees were in theology, so he was a priest. So Tyndale, after he graduated, became the priest of a wealthy family. If you're a really rich person, you could just have your own pastor on staff, and that's what Tyndale was. He was the family pastor for a wealthy household. While he was there, he was still, you know, mixing it up with the local clerical community, and he on occasion would let slip what his convictions were. He really thought the church had some severe problems. He would say later on that one of the big problems with getting a theological education as the church saw it was that you had to sit through 8 or 9 years of being taught nothing but pagan teaching and armed with all sorts of false principles, so that when they finally showed you a Bible, you wouldn't be able to read it for what it was. So, and he had sat through that sort of system, and he knew what he was talking about. Is they actually, if you were in the theology system in the universities, you did not see a Bible for years while you're doing your work, and it was only at the very end that they would let you read the Bible. You had to memorize or be very familiar with all sorts of passages from the church fathers, okay? Some of which were good and some of which weren't. So here's Tyndale as the pastor for this private family, and he would, you know, people drop by in a wealthy home. You know, there are all sorts of visitors for dinner. And so there would be several of the local priests there at dinner. And one day, and they would get to arguments, they realized Tyndale was kind of an anti-papal person. He usually, you know, kept it quiet. But he was in an argument at dinner one day, and one of them said, we would be better off without God's law as long as we have the Pope's. And Tyndale lost his temper, and he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If I have my way, before long, the guy outside driving his plow is going to know more of the Bible than you do, sir. Well, he got in some minor trouble. It was minor. Charges were brought against him locally, but nothing came of them. See, one of the things that even Tyndale's opponents say, from the 1516 or so, or the college earlier than that, all the way through to his death in 1536, is even Wycliffe's opponents, in effect, said, this is the nicest person I've ever met. Okay, no one had anything bad to say about his personality or about how he treated people. I believe this early incident, it's his niceness, his just good Christian character that kept anything bad from happening to him. But he realized there was trouble around the corner. He also was aware that many of the people with Lollard convictions had been executed. In fact, in 1519, I believe while Tyndale was still the pastor for this family, we had the biggest grouping of executions. They're known as the Coventry Martyrs. I'm going to see if I can hold it together. This really irritates me. Six men and one woman were arrested. Their crime was teaching their children to recite the Lord's Prayer in English. They were starting the trial, and they decided to send the woman home. I think maybe because she is a woman, and they figured they had a big enough group to execute anyway. So it was getting dark out, and the streets weren't safe. So one of the soldiers offered to walk her home, and she accepted his offer. Well, while they're walking along, he brushed against her sleeve, and he felt something rattle in her sleeve. So he asked her what that was, and she didn't say, and so he pulled it out, and it was the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer in English. So he said, okay, back you go. And they had their little trial, and she was burned at the stake with all of them. And that was their crime, owning bits of the Bible in English. So, and this is during Tyndale's lifetime. So Tyndale had to be aware of things like this, if not that specific incident. So he had come to the conclusion that the Bible needed to be in English, and it needed to be readily available. The Wycliffe Bible were handwritten manuscripts. When the Wycliffe thing started, there was no printing press. And also, under rules formulated in 1408, it was illegal to own a Wycliffe Bible anyway. So, I actually left something out about Wycliffe. I'll probably maybe leave that for another time. I'll say it now. He died in 1384, but by 1408, Wycliffe had made so many people angry that they decided to punish him for all the trouble that he had caused. So, they had a trial against the dead man, declared him a heretic, and then many years later, they finally dug up his bones, burned them to ash, and then scattered his ashes in the river. I'm sure that really hurt him a lot. Okay, so anyway, and then, like I say, there were Lollard martyrs in all through the 1400s and into the 1500s. All right, back to Tyndale. Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible into English. He realized, however, that if he stayed working for this family, that he would be putting this family in danger. If he translated the Bible, not only they got caught, not only would he die, but it's entirely possible that the father of the house would also die, and who knows what would happen to the children. So he knew he had to leave. So he packed up his books. Interestingly, his next step was to write a letter to Bishop Tunstall in London. Bishop Tunstall, later on, after Tyndale really got things cooking and was having New Testaments imported in the country, Bishop Tunstall was the one intercepting them and having them publicly burned. Okay, so, but anyway, Tyndale wrote a letter to Bishop Tunstall asking if he could come to London and work within his clerical household, I guess we'll call it. And he said flat out, he said, "I want to translate the New Testament into English." Okay, and he sent along with his letter a little sample of the sort of work he could do. He didn't translate. It wasn't a bit of the New Testament. It was something from someone else. I want to say it was a Greek mathematician. I forget who. But he translated a very difficult piece of Greek into English just to show the bishop what he could do. The bishop's response in his letter, and I guess the letter still exists, but the response was this: "We already have enough priests working here. You'll have to look for work somewhere else." In other words, he ignored the specific thing that Tyndale was talking about, the translation of the New Testament. Tyndale was hoping for some safe person who would give them the shelter he needed to do the translation in England, but he soon figured out that that person didn't really exist, at least he couldn't find that person. So Tyndale moved to Europe proper. He was in Germany. He went to a lot of places. In fact, he sometimes had to switch from time to time because people would be looking for him. So he translated, I believe, as I recall, the first Tyndale New Testament was produced in 1525 and available in England in 1526. It was smuggled into England by cloth merchants. Cloth merchants is no accident. Tyndale's father had been a cloth merchant. They were heavily involved in all this, and so Tyndale probably knew people in the trade, and many of them were committed Christian men as well. So Tyndale had the New Testament transported into England, smuggled in England. Most of the copies that were smuggled into England were burned. Most of them got intercepted and burned. There were men who lost their lives for smuggling the New Testaments in. But anyway, they were on notice. In fact, at one point, it was really funny when I read this, I thought, Tunstall was so interested in intercepting them that he actually sent agents into the countries where Tyndale had been working, and he had them buy them in bulk before they could even be smuggled into England, and then he had them brought back to England and burned in public. Okay, this stopped many of the New Testaments from getting into England, although some of them still did, but it also gave money that allowed Tyndale to do further work. But anyway, Tyndale produced a New Testament in 1526. He did a revision. I think there were several revisions, but his last edition of the New Testament was in 1534. If this sort of thing interests you, you can actually get a modern spelling edition of Tyndale's Greek New Testament, complete with the marginal notes, and he has little scripture collects in the back for feast days and things. Tyndale apparently didn't have a problem with feast days, like some of his cohorts might have. This is very interesting reading. Well, Tyndale's New Testament really was a watershed. No one had ever translated from the original into English. This was the first time. You may find it interesting also that Tyndale's New Testament pretty much went unchanged is in subsequent English versions. David Daniel, the best biographer of Tyndale, says that 9/10 of the King James Version New Testament is simply William Tyndale's translation from 1534. Well, David Daniel's sort of a fan of William Tyndale's. Those with cooler heads say that it's only 84%. Okay, so Tyndale's New Testament heavily influenced all of the English translations up to and including the King James Version. Well, in 1534, a man became friends with Tyndale. His name was Henry Phillips, but Henry Phillips was becoming friends with him for the wrong reason. He wanted the money that was on Tyndale's head. There were two groups of people that didn't like Tyndale. It was essentially the Church of England, Church of Rome. Henry Phillips led, just like they'd had dinner somewhere, he was walking Tyndale home and led him into an ambush, and he was arrested. Arrested by the Pope's men and put in a dungeon, and 16 months later they executed. They had a very long involved trial where he'd go and have arguments with some very learned men, all of whom, again, I say in their like diaries and things, said, you know, this guy's kind of misguided, but he sure is a nice person. Tyndale was there 16 months. There's a heartbreaking letter. The only thing that survives from his imprisonment is a letter that he wrote to the head of the castle, asking that some of his clothes be given back, and that he was bored with nothing to do, so could they please let him have back his Hebrew Bible and grammar so they could spend his time doing something, because he had nothing to read and he had a very lively, active mind. I was probably maybe being a little bit sneaky on his part, maybe hoping that he could finish his translation of the Old Testament, which he'd started. We're not sure, but it really was a sad picture, and he was in unpleasant circumstances, and he was in there for over a year. On the 6th of October, 1536, they brought him out, and they strangled him and then burned him. For those of you who know what a garrote is, and I'm probably not pronouncing that word correctly, they tie you to the stake, and there's this wooden block tied to some leather thongs that ran around behind, and they would put that on there, and they'd strangle you by pulling back and holding that block against your throat until you suffocated. And maybe it broke your windpipe, too. He was strangled, they then burned his body. In a way, that was kind of a polite thing. Heretics were burned, all those Coventry martyrs, they were burned alive. They weren't given the dignity of being killed first. They had to suffer the actual pain of the flames. Even the papal men had trouble calling Wycliffe a heretic, even though he had very Wycliffeite doctrine. I think were a little bit politer in killing him that way first. Just before he was executed, he called out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The King of England at that time was Henry VIII. And there's a sense in which that prayer was answered positively, and one in which it wasn't. And that was this. This was 1536. Wycliffe was killed for doing the unthinkable, translating the Bible in English. But by 1537, there was a Bible out done by Coverdale who had known William Tyndale personally. Henry had agreed to this. Now, Henry had his own selfish motives. His eyes weren't actually open to spiritual truths. But those of you know some of the history of Henry VIII was he was a very practical man, and he wanted what he wanted. And it became good for him that there should be a Bible in English, since he was separating his country from the Church of Rome in a more significant way. He thought this would be a really good thing. So Tyndale's prayer was answered in a certain way, in that several Bibles were put out. just after he died. And the one in 1538 or 1539, known as Matthew's Bible or the Great Bible, had the king's explicit permission. And Great Bibles, if you've ever seen a movie that goes back to this time, and if there's a church scene, there's almost always like a little lectern somewhere, and there's this great big book on it, this great big Bible. And if you look carefully, there's a chain running through the back so it can't be stolen. That's the Great Bible of 1539. Okay. That was done, the final edit was done by Thomas Cranmer, from what I understand. And so if you're a big fan of the Book of Common Prayer of 1662, and you like reading the Psalms in there, those Psalms are from the Great Bible of 1539. So very shortly after Tyndale's death, the Bible became available legally. You could at least go to church and read it. In fact, there are actually a lot of written complaints from the time, and they had to set up these rules because you'd have the priest up front saying the service, and you'd have people in the back ignoring the priest and reading the Bible out loud to each other. And they had to set up rules that if there was a service going, that you couldn't read the Bible out loud. You had to be quiet. So it was having a positive effect. Well, Henry VIII changed with his different motivations, and after having legalized the Bible, he then unlegalized it. He had Parliament pass a law in 1543 that it was illegal for unlicensed persons to read or expound on the Bible in public, and that was sometimes interpreted to mean that you couldn't even read the Bible in private. It sort of depended. All those Bibles were still sitting in those churches, pardon me. And you could go there and read them, but it was illegal to privately own a Bible. And once again, in the mid-1540s, Bibles were again being burned in London publicly. Well, Henry passed on, and he was replaced in 1547, by Edward VI. Edward VI was more lenient. He again opened up, again it was legal to own a Bible again. Of course, 6 years later, he was gone, and he was replaced by Bloody Mary. Mary came by the epithet Bloody rather honestly. She wanted to return England back to the Catholic faith. And so a lot of people died under her reign, and many of them, again, it was for owning a Bible. Okay, there was one good side effect, though, to Mary's persecution of the Protestants, and that was this. A bunch of the brighter minds figured out that she was going to kill them if she could, and so they left the country. They went to Switzerland, they congregated in Geneva, and they produced an English Bible, and that was known as the Geneva Bible. The first New Testament for the Geneva Bible was about 1557. They had the entire Bible by 1560. It was the first real study Bible. It wasn't just the text of Scripture. They had extensive theological notes. They had maps. They had charts. They had all kinds of stuff in there. And it was a very good translation of the Bible, very popular among Calvinists and Protestants. So that came into being, and that you may find it interesting that in the preface to the King James Version that you don't have today, but you can find it like on the internet or something. It's very long. In the translators to the reader, Miles Smith, who wrote this, he was one of the translators of the King James Version. He quotes the Bible 14 times, and each of those 14 times, he's quoting the Geneva Bible to the letter. Okay, so the Geneva Bible really had a heavy impact. That was the one that was produced in Switzerland by Protestants who had fled Mary's persecution. And then 1560, she was gone by 1557 or 1558. My knowledge of royal history disappears at this point because it's never interested me, and it didn't seem to be. All I know is that it seems that things got a little bit more relaxed after that. Once again, there wasn't a whole lot of persecution just for ownership of the Bible. So they came out with but again, the Geneva Bible was sort of a thorn in the side to the established church. So they produced something in 1568 called the Bishop's Bible, which didn't have a very popular reception, but it became the replacement for the Great Bible. So by the 1570s, if you went to church to read the Bible, you were reading from the Bishop's Bible, not the Matthew's Bible from the 1530s. Okay, then 1582, the Catholics finally, more out of self-defense than anything, produced their own New Testament in English. They didn't really want to, but they were dragged in kicking and screaming because they're getting rather frustrated that Catholic apologists would be arguing with someone and that someone would just pull out a Bible and start quoting scriptures and say, what do you do with that? Well, they couldn't do anything with that because the Catholic apologist didn't have a Bible to read. Okay, they were being consistent with their principles. They finally figured out that they needed one too, so they produced the New Testament in 1582, and I believe the whole Bible was done. My dates here are going to be off, like by 1601 they had the whole thing. And it is a very Latinate, very hard-to-read translation. So that brings us pretty much up to speed as far as the prehistory for the King James Version. We will cover that next time. Are there any comments? What? I spent the last 2 weeks reading in pure panic. This has been a sort of an avocation of mine for many years, and I've read on it from time to time. Dr. Murphy could have done this even better. Dr. Murphy did a whole series here on the translation of the History of the English Bible. Yeah. They have arguments over that. No one's quite sure. The guess that I found most convincing was that it was derived from a Dutch word. It means someone who mumbles or babbles. In other words, it was an insulting name. It was sort of, it may help you to understand that when the term Puritan was first coined, it also was an insult. Okay, calling someone a Puritan was in effect calling them an idiot or a goody two-shoes. So Lollard was probably a negative term that meant it was kind of a ne'er-do-well. These guys don't have anything better to do, so they're walking around knocking on people's doors. Anyone else?
We have Netflix, and we have just watched the Wycliffe story. It's excellent, so if you have it.
Oh.
And we have waiting for us the Tyndale
story. Oh. All right. Well, we're going to close with a prayer, and just a short prayer. And this is a written prayer, a collect that was introduced into the Book of Common Worship in England, starting in the year 2000. So Tyndale is now viewed as a martyr. He was executed on the 6th of October. So if you're over in England and you get one of the modern prayer books, you will find this collect prayer to be offered only on the 6th of October, or the Sunday closest to the 6th of October, which was in when Tyndale died. So let us pray. Lord, give to your people grace to hear and keep your word, that, after the example of your servant William Tyndale, we may not only profess your gospel, but also be ready to suffer and die for it to the honor of your name. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.